The following message was recorded at the 2018 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is the questions and answers session with Pastor Brandon Smith, Ryan Davidson, and John Jarizzo.
We'll start with a question to address to any of you pastors. What are some prayers of godly people in the Bible in which they're praying for deliverance from fear that you might be able to take and emulate in your own prayer life when feeling afraid? Are there any specific prayers that you would point to or passages? The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer? You can use your microphone.
The Lord's Prayer.
Okay.
I mean, I think the Old Testament hymn book, you know, the Psalms, I mean, is just chock full of essentially prayers. You know, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you, and God, whose word I praise, and God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Right? I mean, there's just this overarching singing of these prayers that are just so rich. Mm.
I'm thinking.
Is that not?
Yeah. I'm thinking of the exiles who were returning to Israel under Ezra. And Ezra proclaimed a fast for protection, and with that fast included a prayer, because they were returning back to Jerusalem with the gold plates, cups, saucers, the priestly wealth that had been taken initially by the Babylonians into exile. And they were going without an armed guard. And Ezra had mentioned to the king that the Lord would protect them and that they did not need an army to go assist them. And so it was a prayer with fasting to the Lord for protection along the way.
Hmm. Good, thank you. What are some, you mentioned the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, as one of those promises that we as Christians can cling to when afraid. Are there other specific promises found in Scripture that you would encourage these young people to meditate on?
I mean, I think I really like Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, and Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Mm-hmm. No, I mean, I'm smiling because I know we've just talked about those, but I mean, and even some passages that you dealt with, I mean, the benefit of a conference like this is we can take various passages of Scripture and relate them to a common theme. But the Scripture didn't do that because we had this conference. I mean, what we've done is simply look at various parts of the Scripture and say, where are the bold promises of God that we can cling to in the midst of our fear? So for me personally, Romans 8, and I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I make all things new. Those are promises that I have to cling to. Mm.
Good.
If you look at, you know, the different covenants of promise throughout Scripture, and you go and you look at these figures historically that God used these men, and you see promises that are made not only to these men but to the people of God, and you can read various ideas. But even, you know, the promise of a land to Israel, that goes forward in what Ryan was dealing with tonight, a promise of a new heaven and a new earth. So there's all these promises, and they begin to stack as you go through the Scripture, and they build upon one another. And so I think if you look at the covenants of promise and you read through these historical sections of Scripture, you begin to see these promises that you as a Christian today can say, I'm very thankful. This is what I need every day of my life.
Good. Besides John Flavel's works were mentioned, are there other valuable writings or resources about the fear of God specifically that you would recommend for this group? any books or sermons that have really benefited you?
Jeremiah Burroughs wrote on the fear of God. John Bunyan wrote on the fear of God.
John Owen the Baptist.
John Owen the Baptist. Yeah, he wrote on the fear of God. There's a couple others that I read too that don't come to mind right now. John Murray has a great section on the fear of God, yes. In volume 4?
Plus it's a single pamphlet now.
Okay.
Yeah. Microphone.
Yeah, it's a single pamphlet.
I like this job.
Yeah, thank you. And J.I. Packer, The Joy of Fearing God, is that by J.I. Packer?
Nice. Or
Bridges.
Jerry Bridges.
Yep.
Good, thank you. So those are the easy questions. Let's go a little deeper, shall we? Someone asks, is it possible when going through a trial to skip the despair, or do you think that we need to at some level experience the depths of despair in order to be raised up? That's for anyone.
I mean, I think there are some biblical examples. So the idea of whether we need to or not, I mean, obviously, as we said earlier, the Lord knows what we need, but he often uses trial, and he often uses periods of despair. I mean, think about probably one of the most known passages in the Psalms where it seems as though the psalmist is despairing, is depressed, if you will, right? Psalm 77. I mean, there's a sense in which the psalmist says that they are at the end of their rope. And then in verse 10, it shifts. And the psalmist kind of does biblical counseling on himself, if you will, and kind of says, I'm going to remember the years of the Lord. And he begins to kind of walk through, in the midst of his despair, all that God has done. And so to the extent that God allows and ordains that we go through difficult trials so that the greater fruit of fearing him and trusting in him is polished, right? 1 Peter 1, being refined, then yes. I mean, I think so. I don't know if that gets at the heart of the intent behind the question, but...
Did the first part of the question say, can we skip the despair?
Or it says, is it possible? Is it possible when going through a trial to skip the despair?
To skip the despair too quickly, or can we just get through it real fast? And I mean,
any of the above.
Brandon.
I mean, I would ask another question. I mean, what in Scripture gives us some idea that skipping despair would be used of God to shape us and mold us more like his son Christ? Mm. Did Christ skip his despair? I don't know that that's something that can be skipped. Now, I'll listen to anybody else, but from my perspective, I'm just not sure to see the trial coming, which oftentimes we don't, but when we do, to say, now I'm going to skip the despair, that doesn't seem to fit right in line with the way Scripture molds us. So I don't know that we could skip that.
If the trial is God-ordained, then is the despair also God-ordained? And if so...
Yeah. I don't see how you can get past that.
I don't know if all trials bring despair, mm-hmm. or require despair.
Mm-hmm.
All despair are trials.
Right.
But I don't think all trials warrant despair.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
that's good.
Yeah. Good. Okay, thank you. You mentioned depression briefly, and there were a handful of questions that address that and asked about different aspects of depression. And so let me try to kind of lump some of these together. Let's start with this. What would be the best way to encourage or talk to a friend who is in the midst of depression? Are there some specific things, besides giving them the audio recordings of this conference, of course, what else could you do to encourage them and talk to a friend that's dealing with depression?
I mean, I'm reminded that in some way the only thing that Job's friends and counselors did right was sit with him for a week and listen. I think there are two extremes. We never are willing to speak the word of Christ to our friends who are in depression or grief or challenging trials. The other extreme is that we don't be with them. We're not present with them. We don't listen. We don't hear. And so I think we have to find the middle ground. So, I think in short, there's a lot more that could be said. In my opinion, it requires listening and hearing all that they're going through. And then a readiness to slowly and gently speak the truths of God's word. Not necessarily to go on a Bible verse quoting binge, but to still minister the word of Christ to them, to speak the word of Christ, I should say, to them, you know. But that's a short answer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I agree.
Okay.
Me too.
Good. Taking that a little further and talking about anxiety, fear, depression, someone asked, what do you do when you have a friend who suffers from anxiety, may even take medication for it? How can you help them, especially if they're a Christian? Let me wrap that up with this one. Maybe we should start with this one. If medication is required for anxiety, is that anxiety still sin? Is there any anxiety that is not a sin? And I'll go ahead and address this to you, Pastor Ryan, to address first.
Sure. Well, let me just say that I don't think that it's always wrong to take medication for depression or anxiety. I think our world is too quick to jump to that. And as counselors, pastors, Christians, we need to be careful that we don't assume every problem of that nature is a body problem, a physiological problem. The world sort of is increasingly going there because the world is increasingly saying we don't have a soul, right? So we're all body. But having said that, I also don't want us to forget that we are soul and body, and that because of the fall, there are times when our bodies will experience effects of the fall, which are ultimately because of sin. So in one sense, depression and anxiety are effects of the fall, but sometimes our bodies can experience those things. So I wouldn't automatically assume, if I had a friend to get to the question, I wouldn't automatically assume that it's wrong for my friend to take medication. As a counselor, I'm not quick to suggest everyone who has anxiety or depression jump to medication, but I wouldn't assume that it's wrong. But everything that we do, in some sense, is imperfect and is tainted by sin. So even when we have a experience of anxiety that is largely due to a physiological reality, it still involves a spiritual being who is wrestling with sin in the midst of it, right? Mm. So it's a complex question, and it's a good question, and it's a difficult one to answer. But in short, those are just a few thoughts.
Okay, good. let's change the subject just a little bit. This question asks: should we fear Satan at all? And if so, in what way should we do so? Pastor Smith.
Well, I think in context, you can't fear Satan more than you would fear God. But I think there are elements of Satan that you fear him as a tempter. You fear those legions that are with him. You fear that reality that he does exist and he is working in the world. Yet at the same time, when that fear arises, you have to turn and look back to God. You know, so you can't fear him more than you fear God. And when you're fearing God and you're looking at God, Satan's pushed to the side.
I should use this one. Stephen says I need to use this one. We should fear Satan as much as we fear sin. And the Word of God tells us that he prowls as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And a roaring lion seeking to devour someone is brings a fearful appearance. Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God in light of Satan's fiery darts. And so that, I think, it would be a healthy fear of not underestimating the enemy.
Good. There's some really good ones. What does having a proper fear of God's love look like? Is there a distinction between fear and reverence when it comes to the attributes of God, such as goodness and love?
Go ahead, don't be afraid.
What does having a proper fear of God's love look like? Fearing God's love. Is there a distinction between fear and reverence when it comes to the attributes of God, such as goodness and love?
I love Q&As. But because, I mean, they give us a chance to just have a good conversation about things we've dealt with. But I always find myself wanting to know, I wonder what the person's really after, and because I want to try to speak to that. I mean, I think even understanding how our confession speaks of, God being a God who's not made up of parts, even the doctrine of divine simplicity. I mean, we know of God and God's attributes, and yet God is a God of perfections, and he's not made up of goodness and love and different parts. And so, if I'm understanding the question correctly, I think it's probably as we see the Scripture speak of God's love, how does the fear of God relate to what the Scripture says of God's love? And I think the brother who preached on the fear of God can.
One thing in part of the question, I do want to make sure that you understand from my perspective. I think sometimes the fear of God in our modern culture has been lost to an idea that it's Christian culture, just purely reverence alone. But there's something else that has to be there. To be in total awe of something is not just reverence. It presses on you. And so when you're talking about the love of God, there should be some element of great awfulness of our looking at the love of God, because we look at love as just a pure emotion. We look at it as something that is, it's up and down. It's a roller coaster. It moves like this. But in the perfections of God, it's who he is. And to understand that he himself loves sinners, it ought to really press us.
That's good, brother.
To say this is not some little ditty. It's not some little love song. It's not. Our words just can't express it. And so we need to understand the fear of God is something greater than just some identity with reverence. It ought to press the very core of our being. That this God is immense. He is immeasurable. There is nothing beyond him. And he alone created all things. And in that creation, when Adam fell, he himself had made a plan from eternity past to save a people for himself. That ought to press you.
Amen. Thank you. And I'm with you, Brian. I don't always understand, you know, what was behind all the questions that I have in front of me, but what I appreciate about them is that it spurs great conversation and discussion about these important topics.
Do they put their names on the cards with the questions?
No. But I would encourage you, if you've asked a question and it either doesn't get asked up here this evening or not to the way that you intended it, please feel free to follow up with one of these pastors tonight or tomorrow morning if you can catch them, or follow up with your own pastors and elders. And we don't want to dismiss these questions as unimportant. So if we don't get to them or don't get to them in the way that you expected or desired, please do seek some extra counsel. That was a good segue to this next question. I do have to add that this question has a preface. It says, this question is addressed to the Reformed Baptist Pope of Georgia, the esteemed Right Reverend Smith. So with that, the question is, how should the fear of God inform the way we approach Lord's Day worship?
That's a sermon.
We got time.
Well, all right. Just think for a moment about Nadab and Abihu. Here are two men that decided to take it upon themselves to worship God in whatever way they desired. And when they did so, God did not look upon it with any light measure. So for any Christian to go to any church, and for that church not to look at the whole of the worship of God in its essence and sense as something very serious, you would be, in a sense, just like Nadab and Abihu. We've gone too far in our modern Christian culture not taking the worship of God seriously. Amen. And so, God gives us prescription, not just that he is to be worshipped, but he gives us prescription on how he is to be worshipped. And that includes that worship having elements and understanding that we come before him in awe. And if we don't continue, and your generation's going to have to be the one that understands this to continue it and move it forward. It's you know, if you don't take it seriously, you could be Nadab and Abihu. And I think you have to consider that.
Good, thank you for that. This question asks, can fear of failure in terms of the fear of failing God be taken too far to the point of being sinful? Can the fear of failure failure in terms of failing God be taken too far to the point of being sinful? And if so, how can we address that? Can we fear failing God too much? Any one of you can answer that.
Well, in one sense, we can look at it in light of our failure constantly, continually, because we all fall short. And that we should try to put it in biblical categories mm-hmm. and definition, the fear of sin, fear of breaking God's law. But in light of that, we also, in the next thought, can go to the cross and be reminded of the love of God and the sacrifice that was made for all of our sins and failures.
Mm-hmm. Good. Good. Thank you. Pastor Brandon, I think in your opening message you mentioned that there's sinful fear. A lot of what fear is among us and in our lives is that. But there's healthy fear, like responsible fear. Can the feeling of over-responsibility be considered a sin of worry? So an example this person gives is, I could do this better or prevent something bad from happening. Is there a sense in which over-responsibility is a sin?
If over-responsibility comes to a place that it's intuitively becoming anxiety and worry, then yes. I mean, anything pressed where, you know, my definition that I used, you know, any time that you come to a place in anything where there's an absence of the trust in God, you're headed in the wrong direction. And that's just a good line of thinking. And fear, left unchecked, is that it intuitively moves us toward worry. And any worry, even an over-responsibility, if it gets to that place of constant worry and pressing, then yes, that's exactly what can happen.
Maybe I'll just add this. Mm-hmm. I think it's a good question. And I mean, there's a sense in which we should have a sense of duty for what we need to do and what we're called to do. But that's different than believing that we control things.
That's right.
And that's where the anxiety so often comes for so many of us. That is sinful. Because essentially, inadvertently, we're viewing ourselves as God. Right, and so there's a difference in I have a responsibility to do these things, to care for this person, to lead my family, to serve my family, whatever. I want to do those well for the glory of God. I have a duty, right? Based in the gospel foundation, of course. That's different than I can control.
Is that like someone that would say, I'm a perfectionist? You know, we hear that sometimes, you know. I mean, people even bring that up in job interviews. You know, what's one of your weaknesses? Oh, I'm just too much of a perfectionist. I'm an overachiever. No, but is that lumped into that over-responsibility, would you say?
I think it certainly could be. You know, I think when someone says that they're a perfectionist, you know, a good follow-up, maybe not necessarily in every job interview will it come up, but a good follow-up is, tell me more about what you mean by that. You know, what do you mean by I'm a perfectionist? I want to honor the Lord, and I want to do things to the best of my ability. That's different than I am not going to be able to function unless this is positionally perfect.
Yeah, I mean, go back to Matthew 6 where Jesus says, and who of you being worried can add a single hour to his life? I mean, that even, we were dealing with, you know, physical life, physical needs. specifically from the text, but that question applies even to the issue of responsibility, over responsibility, all those things. You may want to line it up all perfectly and have it your way and think that, you know, lining it up perfectly is God's way, but it may not end up being God's way. And so when you get worried about that, are you adding a single hour to your life?
That's good. This one's for you, Pastor Brandon. Man, people really like asking you questions. I don't know. You may have set yourself up for that, potentially. Pastor Brandon, you this says, you keep talking about snakes. Have you heard of spiders, more specifically jumping spiders? What about flying scorpions?
Did Rich Barcelos send this in?
No. Oh. This is, no.
We do have jumping spiders in Georgia, but you're more concerned about the flying squirrels.
Oh.
There's one that got in my aunt's house one time, and we could just say that, you know, tennis rackets were involved.
Is this only a Georgia thing, bro?
I don't know. Alabama. Oh, that's true. Yeah, that's right. But we do have flying squirrels in Georgia, too. Yeah. They're there. Trust me, your son's going to find one and bring it in the house.
It's her son. It's her son now? Your son? Not yours. Okay, Pastor B. Smith. Which should we be more fearful of, sacerdotalism or sublapsarianism, and why, in 500 words or less?
Now no. That was Richard Barcelos.
No, any word that you can't spell, be concerned about it. And I would ask any one of you, if you know what sacerdotalism is, to come talk to me afterwards.
Great. On a more serious note, Pastor Davidson, how would you, this is addressed to you, and it asks, how do you counsel someone who has lost an unbelieving family member?
I mean, there's no short answer, but I'll try. I mean, I think we have to rest in the goodness of God. I mean, again, I think sometimes, depending on where the person is in terms of their current experience of grief and sadness, being present believer to believer with that person is important. I mean, I think we have to ultimately encourage them to not lose sight of who our God is and his goodness. And yet it's also okay to rejoice in the good memories and times that we had with that person. I mean, we are right to think eternally when we think about, you know, heaven and hell and you know, forever. But I think as a part of God's good gifts, he does give us individuals, some who are in our lives, who ultimately will not be converted. But we can rejoice that God has given us those individuals. So it's good and right, perhaps, to not move so quickly to only the fact that person wasn't converted, to, you know, thanking God for who that person was. You know. I mean, ultimately, I wouldn't want to diminish, I wouldn't want to compromise the truth of what the Scripture says. But maybe those are a few thoughts that I try to be present with that individual, keeping in mind that a lot of times grief is not a one-day thing. I mean, it takes time.
Good. Thank you. This is a you know, similar question in a way, and I'll address this to Pastor John. How would you counsel or minister to a congregation who has recently lost a member of its church family to suicide?
Well, I would try to help them to feel that there are some issues that don't always have easy answers. And that we can begin with what we know about God and move toward the areas that we don't know, and to try to be content to trust in God when we don't have easy answers, and to leave it in the hands of the Lord, trusting that perhaps he will give further light and understanding.
Good. Thank you. This question asks, maybe for someone who's an artist, how do you properly handle or balance things when you need people to like what you do for your career, such as maybe something that you post on Facebook or social media, Instagram? How do you balance, it says properly handle or balance that when it's part of your job?
I mean, I think there's something to be said for putting our best foot forward, right? I mean, we're called to do what we do well. And there's a sense in which to get jobs, in this case, kind of in the broader category of art. I think it's one thing to want to do well and to need to present that in a good way and show the positive aspects of it. I think there's another, that's different though than placing our hope in the opinions of others, right? So, you know, if I'm trying to get a job, for instance, as an artist, a musician, or whatever, I mean, there is a sense in which, humanly speaking, I'm going to want the person to like the product, if you will. But when I when I sense in my heart a move from, I think I want this job, and I hope that they like the art that I'm putting forward, when I'm shifting to, I find a sense of identity or hope, or I'm shifting any hope from God to that person's opinion, then I'm moving into that place of perhaps fear of man, mm-hmm. you know. I mean, again, I know I mentioned social media perhaps a couple times. It can be a good and healthy outlet, helpful outlet to help with finding jobs and those kinds of things. We just want to make sure that our heart's in the right place as we do so.
Hmm. So it's a heart issue, motives, desires, intentions yeah. behind yeah. it. Yeah.
And not taking any of our hope and trust in God and shifting it in a sense to, at least practically in the moment, to what someone thinks of us.
Good. You know. Good. Thank you. This is for any of you, all of you. What practical suggestions can you offer to help Christians fear not in the ballot box or with their political decisions while maintaining a healthy balance as citizens?
You need to remember your country is not a Christian nation. And you're not voting in pastors to office. The ballot box is something that's been given to us in our country. Certainly God ordained our country and its government and all those types of things. But it's a freedom that we have in our country, and we should use it wisely. But I think sometimes Christians have really focused on the government to be their God. And I think that's wrongly a wrong perception. So I would encourage you to, you know, get proper information, but when you're voting for candidates, recognize, A, they're probably not reformed Christians. B, they're probably not Christians, period. Some of them, or most of them, and you're trying to look for someone that you can deal with the issues of life in a context to where you can say, God, I want to please you in what I'm doing, yet at the same time, I understand this is a pagan culture, and I'm trying to put the best person in office to deal with the pagan culture.
All I'd add to that is Revelation 21, 1 through 5 is just as true whether a progressive liberal is in office or a conservative shared values to you, perhaps, person. And so it's very easy for us to, very easy for me to let my trust in the end of the story, we knowing what it's going to be and who the God of the end of that story is, be shifting based on whoever is in office.
Good, good. Thank you. This one is for Pastor Brandon again. I'm guessing there's context behind this one, but do you prefer your chocolate chip cookies chewy or crispy? Well, that's right. You talked about chocolate chip cookies in your...
I did.
You got to... Let's clarify this.
The most important thing about a chocolate chip cookie is that when you bite into it, you have no concern that you will lose any of your teeth. So therefore, it needs to be somewhat on the moist side and preferably warm out of the oven.
I couldn't agree more. Although I would say, given the variance in ages, that the potential loss of teeth could be... I mean, so there's a variance. I mean,
as I've gotten older, I like them a lot chewier and softer. I agree with that.
Some of you may have heard, if this is your first time here, some of you who've been here before know this and will probably remember that, I don't know what everyone believes about this kind of thing, but this place is haunted. There is a ghost of BTC who often comes and haunts us with very frustrating and annoying questions. And they're put in the stack, and there's something about it that compels me to ask these questions. So here we go. This one, and they're very specific, which is always odd, but this one's for Brandon, it says. When are you, Brandon, going to learn how to speak English? You can do it.
Well, I'm really saddened that you all believe in ghosts. And this is purely a figment of your imaginations. So hear nothing of this drivel.
Drivel.
Be done with it from now on.
Just wanted to point out that Brandon is not wearing white socks.
Ah, yes. Okay, yeah, good. Someone will get that. That's good. That's good. Okay, this one is for Ryan. When are you going to teach Brandon how to speak English? It literally says, I'm sure it can be done.
I don't know.
Okay. I mean, all right.
Some tasks are Herculean.
Herculean. That's good. That's good. And this is for John G. What's it like being both older and shorter than Rich Barcelos?
Extremely humbling.
Good. Okay, on a more serious note, I think the haunting is over. Pastor Davidson, can you speak to the idea that the New Jerusalem is the bride? Can you elaborate on that text at all?
Sure. I mean, I think as we looked at that text in Revelation 21, there's a sense in which the text basically, I mean, in short, it says, then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. So you have the connection of those pictures, the Jerusalem picture and the picture of a bride. And so, I mean, as I read the text, I don't think we're meant to see a ultra-literal Middle Eastern city coming out of heaven in that sense, but rather just this larger picture that brings together the themes and elements of Scripture, that the dwelling place of God, the place where God's presence is known, is the place where God's people have been prepared to dwell there. by the blood of the Lamb. And so, I mean, that would be the short answer, but those two images sort of merge together there. And if we were to press in further to the book of the Revelation, which we won't too much, there is this contrast between Jerusalem and Babylon, right, in the book. And so that's also there. And Babylon is not prepared as a bride, but rather is pictured as the place of utter rebellion against God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a quality of the city, essentially.
Good, good. Pastor John, did you have anything to add to that?
When we think of Babylon, we think of the mother of harlots, the prostitute sitting upon the beast, and just the opposite picture of this pure bride that Christ will present to himself without spot or wrinkle.
Yeah, that's good.
Good. Thank you. This question asks, is it possible for unbelievers to fear God even sometimes? Is it possible for believers to have a fear of God?
Yes. I mean, I think back to 9/11. You know, just watching the people's faces and hearing the language of people interviewed, they may not have understood biblically the things that we understand, but there was a sense that something had happened that was so far beyond their control. That now, what do we do? And there were people crying, God, help us. So I would say, yes, they can. Is it always an appropriate, proper, healthy fear of God? Maybe not. But that was pretty appropriate to cry out, God, help us. Because they recognized something now had happened that we had no control over. And we can't fix it. So I would say yes.
Good.
And there's a sense in which, I don't want to press this picture too far, but there's a sense that, and we see in the scripture the idea that there will come a day when unbelievers will cry out, that rocks will crush them, because they have now a greater understanding of God. And I think that there's a sense in which there's an aspect of understanding who God is. But I agree that there's, it's you know, not to the extent that a believer has the right fear of God, like we've spoken of.
Well, and you mentioned in your message earlier that there's the fleeing fear and a seeking fear. And an unbeliever certainly exhibits that fleeing fear, running away from God, because in his heart of hearts he knows that wrath is being poured out upon him. Good. This one, Pastor Brandon, is for you. It's our second to last question here. What is the question you don't want anyone to ask? Like, what? And let me just say, you've done really well tonight. So I want to encourage you. You faced your fears, and here we are.
I have absolutely no question that I do not want you to ask.
Okay.
And if you came up with that question, I would deny that it was the question that I didn't want you to ask.
All right. I think it was the question about speaking English. All right, so this is the last question, and this one I thought was an appropriate one to end with. I appreciated what's being asked here. So this is to, I would say, all of you, if you could all just give a little bit of input on this. Do you feel that the church today is situated for the future? Do you, more specifically, it says, do you think this group is prepared to take the reins? Hopefully, I was hoping you could offer some encouragement or final thoughts with that.
Honestly, I'm very encouraged. I've met just a few of you. I would have liked to have met more of you. But the ones I've been able to sit and speak with, it's very encouraging. Just thinking when I was in my early 20s, where I was and what I was coming out of, and then looking at this group and where some of you all are in your 20s, it's really encouraging to know that you all are seriously considering the truth of the Scripture, keeping right doctrine before you, and you're desirous to live a Christ-like life in a world that looks like this, and to do so in a way that you would remain faithful. And I think that's the biggest encouragement I could give you, is to continue to ask yourself questions about just being faithful. It's not about being radical and doing all kinds of way far out things. Whatever lot in life God has given you or placed you in, be faithful in it, and learn to grow in that, and all the other things will fall into place according to God's will and His purpose. And you can trust Him to carry those things out. So I'm very encouraged by being here this weekend.
I'd echo that. Very encouraged to be among you, and very encouraged to see the thoughtfulness theologically with which you engage. I mean, even as we've had conversations over meals, just some of us, it's been a privilege to hear and to see in some of you, and we're not that far apart in age. And some of you here are older than me. But as we think about these things, there's a sense in which I'm encouraged to see what you're wrestling with. And there's almost, I think I used the phrase earlier, a little bit of a, if I can say it this way, a righteous jealousy that when I was 21, I would have been wrestling with the things that you're wrestling with when you're 21 or 22. And I know all of you are not 21 and 22, but I would also say this. I do think that the church of tomorrow, should the Lord tarry, and I mean the church here on earth tomorrow, has a bright future, because I know the God of that church.
Amen.
And the Spirit will maintain the witness of Christ until the Lord returns. Amen. And that may be seen in greater fashion than in certain generations than in others. But the task is not up to you to sustain. It's the Lord's to do, but He uses us. And to that end, I would just offer this encouragement. I think you will be tempted to compromise. Yeah. And we are tempted to compromise in areas of morality and sin, but we're tempted to compromise in doctrine and to say that doctrine does not matter. And that did not go well in the Scriptures, and it has not gone well in church history when we say that doctrine doesn't matter. And we will be tempted to say, well, let's just take out of our confessions those things that are the most important. And there's a sense in which, yes, there are brothers and sisters that have other confessions that will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," with us in the new heaven and the new earth. But that shouldn't keep us from trying to get the Scriptures right. And so we'll be, and I'll just be quite frank, we'll be tempted to not really care as much about the third use of the law. We'll be tempted to say the Lord's Day does not really matter as long as we go to church. We'll be tempted, as you spoke so wonderfully a few minutes ago, brother, in our question, to say that the worship of God can be done however we want to do it, right? And I think the world, and I think other believers sometimes, will make us feel like we're just persnickety. Is that a word?
Yes.
Georgia, do you say that word?
Apparently you know English better than I do, and why are you asking me?
He's teaching you.
I mean, we'll be perceived as those that are stick in the muds, because we really want to seek to get the Word of God right. And I think we'll be tempted to compromise. So I'm encouraged that I hear over the lunch and dinner and breakfast table many of you seeking to not compromise the truth of the Word. And brothers and sisters, I mean this. This isn't just meant to stir emotion. If I'm gone, I want people like you to pastor my kids.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So please do it. I want you to be in the pews with them as godly, confessional, desiring humbly to get the word of God right, brothers and sisters with them. Mm-hmm. Right? And so, yes, I'm encouraged. Mm-hmm. But I know the God who rules and reigns and holds you. Mm-hmm. So, amen. What do we have to fear?
Amen. I certainly want to echo that, both these men. And, you know, the question was the church today. And we can think of the church today here, or the church represented by Reformed Baptists. But there are other churches out there that don't present a very encouraging picture. And so there's a cross-section that I think is very accurately portrayed by the seven churches of Asia Minor, where the church of Ephesus had lost her first love. And there was a church that was holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. They were embracing false teaching. And those who were accepting that woman Jezebel and were engaging in immorality. But then there were others who were standing firm in the midst of persecution. And so there's such a wide spectrum of some churches that are about to have their lampstand removed. And seven being the number of perfection or completion is a composite picture of the church at any given place at any given time. And the encouraging thing in light of all that is that standing in the midst of those golden lampstands is the Lord Jesus Christ in his priestly attire. Amen. To trim the wicks and to address the churches and to carry out his promise that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. Mm. And so we are seeing that today, and we can have courage and confidence that, as Ryan said, that the Lord of the church will preserve her, and he will be faithful to preserve her to the end.
Mm. Very good. Amen. Well, with that, would you mind just closing our time in prayer?
Father in heaven, the God who has loved us in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world, how we do rejoice that we are children of God, and how that shows us the greatness of the love of God, that we should be called your children, and that is what we are. We know, Lord, that you have loved us, and though the world hates us, we keep in mind that it first hated our Lord. And that if the world has persecuted Christ, the world will persecute us as well. But Lord, we know that in Christ we are more than conquerors. We know, Lord, that we have these precious and glorious promises. We know, Lord, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We know that we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So, Lord, we give thanks to you. We thank you for the messages that we have heard from Pastor Davidson and Pastor Smith. We thank you for the questions that have been given and for the encouragement that we all have received from this conference, and for the opportunity to enjoy sweet fellowship this evening and to conclude our time together tomorrow morning.
We ask that you would be pleased to dismiss us with your blessing. We pray, Lord, that our fear of the Lord will grow, that it will be a healthy fear, knowing that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of knowledge, and that if we fear you, we have nothing else to fear. We ask these things now in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.